The first four books in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only Gospels in the New Testament. And of those four, only two mention the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. So a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, which traces the Savior's family tree. And this tells us where as a man, where as a human being, Jesus came from. And last Sunday, we looked at Matthew chapter 2, which concerns Jesus' birth and the various possible responses people have to the birth of Jesus. And we saw that people from Matthew 2 respond to the birth of Christ in one of three ways. Some are hostile, like King Herod, and they hate Jesus. They hate God. They hate Christianity. They want nothing to do with it. Other people, most people, are indifferent. They're not for or against Christ. They're just indifferent. They could care less. And then there are some who are positive, who are receptive, like the three wise men who travel from Mesopotamia to find baby Jesus and worship him. Mark's gospel does not even come close to a birth narrative. And while the fourth gospel, John's gospel, is also without a birth narrative, the closest he comes to it in his book is the initial 18 verses of John's gospel. And in that paragraph, John's reference to Jesus' birth is given in verse 14, where he says, "The Word became flesh." These 18 verses are very important. They more clearly identify who Jesus is. While the birth narratives speak of Jesus' human nature, this paragraph, the first 18 verses in John's gospel, speaks of Jesus' divine nature. This paragraph also informs us of Christ's relationship to the universe, his relationship to God, how he brings you and me into a proper relationship with the Holy God. And Christ is seen as the source of all good things and blessings and benefits that come to you and me. And these 18 verses now are the subject of our examination this morning. So please find this insert in your bulletin as we want to look at the first 18 verses in John's gospel. And you'll notice I have, up the top of your handout, I have summed up these 18 verses in one sentence. Here, I think, is the bottom line. Here is the essence of these 18 verses. As the living, divine, and incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ has revealed God to mankind. Some accepted him, most did not. And our passage breaks down into these four paragraphs. First five verses concern prior to the incarnation. 6 through 8, a witness of the incarnation. 9 through 13, responses to the incarnation. And then 14 through 18, the incarnation is realized. Now, it's obvious from looking at those four paragraphs that this passage has to do with the incarnation of Jesus. And what is meant by that term, incarnation? The embodiment of God in a human body. That's why we have statements like this in the New Testament. Colossians 2:9, in Christ dwells all the deity in bodily form. What's that mean? All that there is of God is in Jesus, and that in a human body. All there is of the divine nature is in Christ in a human body, in human form. Now let's take our handout and we want to work our way through this very important paragraph. The Apostle John intends his whole fourth gospel to be read in light of verse 1. This fourth gospel is about Jesus. And verse 1's aim is to inform the readers who Jesus is. He is not merely a man from Nazareth. He is God who became a man that lived for a while in the town of Nazareth. Now, there are, as we look at verse 1, obvious parallels between the first verse in the book of Genesis and the first verse in John's gospel. Notice how this begins. In the beginning. So, those three words are found at the start of the book of Genesis. In the beginning are found at the start of John's gospel. The word light appears 9 times in Genesis chapter 1. It appears 6 times in these 18 verses in John chapter 1. The word darkness appears 4 times in Genesis. 1, it appears twice in this paragraph in John's gospel. The expression, "and God said," is repeated 10 times. And John has a counterpart, "the word was," that occurs 4 times. Genesis 1 ends in Genesis 2 with a marriage in Eden between Adam and Eve. And these 18 verses will end in a climax in John chapter 2 with a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Genesis has to do with the old creation. John's gospel has to do with the new creation. So verse 1. "In the beginning, the Word had already been existing." Now, what is meant by this term, W-O-R-D? Well, the New Testament makes that very clear. Revelation 19:13, Jesus' name is called the Word of God. What a strange name. Why would Jesus be called the Word? Well, here's the analogy. As your words reveal your thoughts to those who hear them, so Jesus, as God's Word, reveals God to mankind. Now, notice what is said about Jesus in the first line of verse 1. "In the beginning, the Word had already been existing." Now, let me give you a quick grammar lesson in Greek. And notice we have here the past, the present, and the future. The initial line of verse 1 literally says, "In the beginning was," W-A-S, "the Word." The word "was" means to exist. And the word "was" in the imperfect tense denotes continuous state of existence in the past. It denotes a condition or state of being that continually, nonstop occurred in the past. So what this is saying is, when the material beginning of creation came into being, before that, the Word, Jesus, had already eternally been in existence. There was never a time that Jesus did not exist. Unlike you and me, we came into being when we were conceived and born. Jesus never was in a place where he did not exist. In the beginning, the Word had already been existing. Now, you notice that verse 1 is composed of 3 clauses, 3 lines. And the first line, I'm calling 1A. A means the first line of verse 1, speaks of his eternality. 1B speaks of his relationship to the Father. And the third line speaks of his nature. So, in the beginning, the Word had already been existed. He is an eternal person. That raises a question. As an eternal person, did he have a relationship with God? Second line speaks of that. And the Word has always enjoyed an intimate relationship with God. Well, he's eternal. The Word is in an intimate relationship with God. So what is the nature of the Word? The third line speaks of that. And the Word was himself God. Before he became a man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Word, Christ, was always God. Now, some of you are familiar with Jehovah Witnesses. They are a Christian sect, Christian cult. They are a heretical group of Christians. And they have their own translation of the Bible called the Watchtower Bible. And if you ever talk to the Jehovah Witnesses, they are very eager to take you to John chapter 1. And here is why. This is their translation of John 1:1. In the beginning, the first line goes, "In the beginning, the Word was." All right, that's correct. It's rough English grammar, but it's correct. Second line, "And the Word was with God." That's a good translation. But look at the third line. "And the Word was a," small G-O-D. The Word was a God. And what do they mean by that? They will tell you, yes, Jesus is divine, but he is not as divine as Almighty God. Almighty God is 100% deity. Jesus is of lesser deity. God the Father is God Senior. Jesus is God Junior. Full deity, less than full deity. He is not God, capital G. He is God, small g. And there's a reason why they say that. Now, I'm going to make this as simple to you as I can, because some of you are going to encounter Jehovah's Witnesses in the future, and even if you don't, we need to know what Scripture is saying here. So let me make this as plain as I can. There is a rule in Greek that says this. Now here's the word God right here. It's a noun. And there's a rule in Greek that says if in the Greek text the word the right here appears before God. Now you don't see this in English, but in the Greek text we have, and the word was with the God, even though you don't translate the word the from Greek over into English. So there's a rule in Greek that says when you have the word the in front of a noun, capital G. But if you don't have the word the in front of the noun God, then you translate it with an indefinite article A and a small g. That means you may translate this a God. It's not demanded. The Greek doesn't require it. Some years ago, two sweet ladies from the Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door. I invited them in. And I would encourage you that if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, go ahead and invite them in your home. But you be in charge of the conversation without them knowing that you're in charge of the conversation. Why? They're in darkness. They've come to speak to you. They don't want to listen to what you have to say. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses think that you are in utter darkness and nothing you could say could possibly be correct, and so there's no reason for them to listen to you and me. And if you let the Jehovah's Witnesses be in charge of the conversation, they'll start out with you like they did me. They want to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I'm not saying that's unimportant. It's important, but there are more important things. So I'm in charge of conversation without them knowing about it. So I asked these two ladies to come in. I thank them for being concerned about my soul, enough to come and talk to me about the Lord. And so I want to get right to the point. And I asked them, tell me how I, as a simple person, can come into a relationship, a proper relationship with a holy, sinless God. How does that happen? And their answer was, you got to know the Bible. Well, how much of the Bible do I need to know to have a proper relationship with God? And they said, you got to know a lot of the Bible. And so I asked, will I ever know that I've mastered enough of the Bible to be sure that I'm in a proper relationship with God? They didn't have an answer to that. And so I'll ask them, would you please turn in your Bible to Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and read that to me? And they do. And I explain it to them. And I tell them how to come into a proper relationship with God. And then eventually I'll steer it around to Jesus. Who do you Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is? Well, he is a divine person. He is a God. And I said, a God? Doesn't the Bible say somewhere, now I'm beginning to talk like I don't know where this is. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere that the Word was God? And they'll say, oh, you're referring to John chapter 1. And so they turn to it and they say, here's the way this should be translated. The Word was a God. Now at this point, the lady looked into her bag to get her Greek interlinear. A Greek interlinear is where you have a Greek text here with the English translation underneath it. She looked to get her Greek interlinear. She wanted to explain why it should be translated a God. And she said, oh dear, I forgot my Greek interlinear. And I said, that's okay. I've got a Greek New Testament here at the house. She said, good. Go get it. Bring it to me and I'll explain the Greek to you. So I gave her the Greek New Testament, and so she began to explain this to me, that here's the word God. It has a definite article in front of it in Greek. She pointed out the definite article, so it should be translated as it is here, capital G. Now here's the word God in Greek. There's no the in front of it in the Greek text, and she was right about that, so it has to be translated G-O-D. And as she said that, I said, now as you explain in verse 1 to me, I just happened to look in your translation of verse 6, and what did I find? There arose a man that was sent forth as a representative of God. And I pointed out, here's the word for God in Greek, as you can see, and in the Greek text there is no T-H-E in front of it. And your translation rendered this capital G-O-D. Now, in light of what you just told me, if you have the word God in the Greek text there's no the in front of it, it has to be a small G-O-D. So why the inconsistency? Why did your translation render a God in verse 1 and capital G in verse 6 when the grammar's the same? She said, the lady said, oh, I didn't see that. We never thought about that before. And I said, well, as you were explaining verse 6 to me, I happened to just look down at verse 18. Now, what I'm doing is I'm letting these two ladies walk right into an ambush site. And I'm back here with my finger on the gun, and when they get just where I want them, I'm going to pull the trigger and let them have it. I'm letting these two ladies crawl way out on a limb. They don't know it, but I'm back here sawing that limb off. And so here's the way their translation reads verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. And would you notice? Capital G-O-D. We looked in the Greek text. There's no "the" in front of it. Now, according to what you ladies tell me, since you've got the word God in Greek with no "the," it has to be translated with a small g. But you didn't do that. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. This is referring to God the Father. This is referring to God the Son. Here's the word God. No "the" in front of it. And you're translating this a small g. Now, you've got the same Greek construction here. God with no "the." God with no "the." Capital G. Small g. Why the inconsistency? Your translation is not being consistent with the principle you just pointed out. And they said, we've never noticed that before. And at this point, there was a man out on the street with these two ladies. These two ladies had been in my home for a long time. He was concerned about them. So he came to check on them. And when he showed up, they pulled him into my house and said, look, Pastor, our translation is inconsistent in verse 6 and in verse 18. Why is that? And I asked, yeah, why is that? And so I explained the grammar to him, how inconsistent their translation was, and his exact words were to me were this. Well, here's the way I see it. We live in America, and you're entitled to your opinion, and we're entitled to our opinion, and with that, they got up and walked out. I've got a better explanation. It's not the Greek grammar that determines their translation. It's their theology that determines their translation of the Greek text. What I want to say to you folks is, verse 1 should be translated exactly as it is in the last line of verse 1 of your handout. The Word was Himself God. Jesus is as much God and divine as the Father is, as the Holy Spirit is. Now, the second line of verse 1 is reaffirmed in verse 2. In the beginning, this very one, Jesus, the Word, has always been in an intimate relationship with God. Now, among human beings, the husband and the wife have the closest, deepest, most intimate of all relationships. But it's a bit different. There probably was, if you're married, a time when you did not know whom you're going to marry. And one day you met that person. God sent that person across your path, and the two of you were introduced. You got to know each other. And then you started spending time. You started hanging around with each other. And so you met and then slowly developed a growing friendship. Then you started dating. And that resulted eventually, when you got more and more serious about each other, in engagement. And that ultimately led to marriage. So the husband and wife had the most intimate of all relationships, but it is a progressive. It grows. It builds. And what verse 2 is saying is, Jesus' intimate relationship with God wasn't progressive. It's not that the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity went billions of years without knowing each other, but eventually they crossed paths and they got to know each other and their relationship grew and developed. They had always enjoyed the deepest, the closest of relationships with each other. Now, verse 3 turns from the Word's relationship to God to His relationship with creation. Now, here's what one scientist wrote. Water is H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. But there's also a third thing that makes it water, and no one knows what it is. Verse 3 identifies that third thing that makes water. Look at verse 3. All things were created through Him. The word Him refers to the Word. In verse 1, it refers to Christ. But I want to draw your attention in the initial line of verse 3 to the word through. All things were created through Him. Now, the significance of that word means that creation was not a solitary act performed by either the Father alone or the Son alone.
The word through means the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit did all of this jointly together. And that's why we have statements like this, where God said, let us, the members of the Trinity, make man in our image. So God created the universe, but he did it through the Logos. He did it through Christ. All things were created through him, and without him, not even one thing was created which exists. Now what is verse 3 affirming? Creation is not due to evolution. You and I do not evolve from amoebas and monkeys. We come from the mind of an intelligent, divine maker. Now verse 4 shows the word's relation to mankind. In him was life. Now what does that mean? Christ gave life to every creature he made. Even plants have life. Animals have life. Human and angelic beings have life. But he did more than just create us and give us life. Look at the last line of verse 4. And that life was the light of people. Now, what does he mean by light? Not only did he create us physically and give us life, he gave us reason, conscience, moral understanding. And that conscience is a moral compass that gives us a pretty good idea of how we're doing morally. That life was the light of people. Now verse 4's mention of light presupposes darkness. So verse 5 concerns the word's relationship to darkness. And the light has been shining on. Now what does he mean by light in verse 5? Truth. Knowledge of the truth. The morality and the happiness that conforming to the truth brings people. The light has been shining on, and the darkness did not extinguish it. What does he mean by darkness? Ignorance of the truth. Error, sin, misery, and unhappiness that sin brings. The darkness did not extinguish it. Now, what does that mean, the darkness did not extinguish the light? It means it did not overwhelm or overpower the word. Well, if we read the Gospels, it seems like sin and darkness did overpower the word. They beat him, they slapped him, they nailed him to a cross, they crucified him, they killed him. Didn't they overpower him? No, because 3 days later, God raised him out of the dead, brought him back to life, and took him to heaven where he sits on the throne and rules the universe. Now, the word translated extinguish in Greek can mean one of two things. Put out, extinguish, overwhelm, and it is used one other time in the Gospel of John. Here it is, John 12:35. Walk while you have the light before the darkness, here's our word, overpowers you. So it may mean that when Jesus was in the world, sinners, the devil, darkness did not extinguish him, put him to death for good and get rid of him and overpower him. But it can also be translated comprehend. The darkness did not comprehend it. The light was in the world. He gave people moral understanding, but spiritually blind people just could not understand, fully comprehend the light. Now mankind was so blind, they had to be told the light had appeared. Why? Darkness did not comprehend the light. So there was it was necessary for God to send somebody to inform people the light was here. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. The light came into the world. People were so spiritually dark, they did not know the light was in the world. John the Baptist had to tell them. Now, at the University of Illinois down in Champaign, Urbana, there's a wonderful professor on the faculty there. He's been on the faculty for 4 decades. And he told me that some years ago, one evening, he was teaching a night class. At the beginning of the class, he told his students, I'm going to turn the lights off, and for the remainder of class, I will lecture in the darkness. I don't want you to go to sleep, but I don't want you to take notes. I want you to remain awake and listen to my lecture in the darkness. 3/4 of the way through the lecture in utter darkness, somebody accidentally turned the lights on. And when the lights came on, the students made an audible, loud gasp. Like that. When did they gasp? The lights weren't supposed to be on. They were flashed on. And so the students gasped. Sitting in the middle of those students was a blind student. The lights came on. Being blind, he didn't know they were on. He heard the gasp and he turned to a neighbor and said, "What's the matter? What happened? What's the problem?" The blind student had to be told the lights were on. What's verse 6 saying? The light came into the world. Darkness neither put it out permanently, nor did those who were spiritually blind understand the light. They, being spiritually blind, they needed to be told the spiritual light was among them. Hence, God sent John the Baptist. Verse 6 introduced John. Now, verse 7 gives his role. This one came for a witness in order that he might testify about the aforementioned light. That is the word. That is Christ. Now, what does he mean by witness? Well, a witness is, there are three elements of being a witness. Firstly, a person who is a witness has personal knowledge of somebody or personal knowledge or experience of some event. Secondly, he actively gives his testimony. And thirdly, he is not neutral. He's going to come down on one side or the other. Now, the last time I was in court as a witness was probably about 5-6 years ago. One of my African-American female students was accused of physically attacking a white Chicago police officer. She had to go to court. She was put on trial. That was a serious accusation made against her. I knew that girl at Moody better than any other professor because she and I spent so much time with each other out of class. She was gentle as a lamb. She was one of those students when walking down the sidewalk, if she saw an ant cross her path, she'd walk this way around the ant not to step on him. It was not like her to attack anybody, let alone a police officer. So I went to court. The two prosecuting attorneys who were trying to get her convicted of attacking a police officer, when I got on the stand, they asked such leading questions. They were trying to get me to admit that she hated white people. She doesn't. They were trying to get me to admit that she hates men. She doesn't. I was not neutral at all. And after giving my testimony and arguing with the with these two lawyers who were trying to put her in jail, the two lawyers went up to the judge and the defense attorney and the black girl who was on trial went up to the judge and they talked for a few minutes. I didn't know what was going on. I'm still in the witness chair. After the court appearance was over, I asked the girl, why were you all up there talking to the judge? And she said, the two prosecuting attorneys did not like your testimony, and they tried to get the judge to dismiss you from the courtroom and strike your testimony from the record. Why? I wasn't neutral at all. I made it clear to the court, I don't think this gentle girl, as I know her, would dare attack a police officer. So a witness is a person who has personal knowledge or experience with somebody or some event. He actively tells others what he knows, and he is not neutral. So this one, verse 7, John the Baptist came for a witness in order that he might testify about the aforementioned light. Why? People are in spiritual, they're spiritually blind. They don't know the light's here. They don't understand the light. So that all might believe through him. What is faith? Faith is simply the acceptance of somebody's testimony. Now, you and I believe in Christ. Why? Well, one reason is you and I have accepted the testimony of the writers of the Bible. That and the Holy Spirit work in our heart to assure us that what the Bible says is true. Now, to be unmistakably clear, verse 7 is clarified in verse 8. That one, now that's referring to John the Baptist, was certainly not the light. But he came to give testimony about the light. The principle here is a witness points others not to himself, but to Christ. And what did the Baptist later say? I must decrease, Christ must increase. I don't want you, John the Baptist saying, I don't want you to be enamored with me and focus on me. I want you to be enamored with, focus on Christ. Now, verse 9 refers to Christ illuminating people. The real light who enlightens every person. Let's stop right there. Jesus creates every human being, and he gives moral light and understanding, at least to some degree, to every person. And that's a teaching of Scripture. Romans 1:19. What may be known of God is manifest in them. That means in everybody. For God has shown it to them. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. His eternal power and his divine nature. So that mankind is without excuse. Christ gives some moral understanding to every person throughout the world. And if they respond positively to that information, that light that God gives them, then the Lord gives them more information, enough information, so they can be saved. So verse 9, the real light who enlightens every person was on the verge of appearing among mankind. And verse 10 expresses a result of Christ coming into the world. He was in the world, and although the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. Now, in the first line of verse 10, the word world, this is the way it is in Greek, In the first line of verse 10, the word world refers to the material, physical planet Earth. But in the second line of verse 10, the same Greek word world refers to mankind, to men, women, boys, and girls. He was in the world, he was on our planet, and although the planet was created by him, yet mankind, people, men and women, did not recognize him. The Creator was among us. We didn't recognize him as the Creator. Now, the consequence of failing to recognize Christ is given in verse 11. He came to his own home. Now, the Greek says to his own things. And that expression, to his own things, appears only one other place in the New Testament. And here it is, John 19:27, where it says, John took Mary into his own home. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he looked down at the bottom of the cross and he saw his mother. And he said, Mother, behold your son. He didn't mean me. He meant the apostle standing next to you, John. I'm about to be crucified. And then soon after that, I'm going to go back to heaven. Your husband, Joseph, died. And now you don't have any man to care for you. John, from this point on, is going to be like a son to you. And Mother, you from this point on, you will be like a mother to him. And that's why it says, John took Mary into his own things, into his own home. So Jesus, verse 11, came to his own things, his own planet, his own home, his own country, yet his own people, the Jews, did not accept him. Now, was the rejection of Christ absolute? No. So verse 12 turns from corporate rejection, Israel as a whole, rejected him, to individual reception. There were people who did accept him. Verse 12. But as many as did receive him, he authorized them to become God's children. Now look at that word receive. That word receive that I've translated receive in Greek can be translated received or took. As many as did take him. Now let's go back to John 19:27. Notice the word took. There's the word took. That I've translated received in verse 12. As many as received Christ, John received Mary. John took Mary into his own home. What does that mean? John, from that point on of the crucifixion, John received Mary and treated her as his own mother. And that's why he took her to his home, and for the rest of her life, he took care of her, ensured her needs were met. What's verse 12 saying? As many as take Jesus, receive him as their own Savior. What happens? He authorized them to become God's children. That is, to those who persist believing in his name. Now, verse 12's authorization to become God's children is explained in verse 13. Firstly, telling what it is not, then telling us what it is. The first word in verse 13, who, refers back to verse 12 as many as did receive him. So verse 13 is talking about believers who were begotten. Our spiritual birth is not due to three things: natural descent, sexual procreation, or a person's determination. Look at the way this is stated in verse 13. God's children were begotten neither of family relations. You may have been raised by a godly dad and mom. You may have come from godly, wonderful Christian grandparents. Your parents, your grandparents' Christianity doesn't make you and me a Christian. Now that's important, because here's what the Jews said. They told Jesus, Abraham is our father. Because we are the descendants of Abraham, that's why we are assured a place in heaven. And Jesus told them, you're dead wrong about that. Who were begotten neither of family relations nor of sexual desire. Sometimes when a husband and wife have sex, that results in later the birth of a child. Nor of a husband's intention. Being a child of God is not due to one's determination to become one. Then what is it due to? We were begotten of God. He imparted new spiritual life to us at conversion. Now verses 1 through 13 lead up to verse 14. Verse 10 said Christ was in the world. Verse 14 tells us the manner, the mode in which he entered the world. Verse 14, yes indeed, the Word became a human being. The Word became means he entered into a new state of humanity. The infinite became finite. The invisible became visible. Deity became human. The transcendent became intimate. What's transcendent mean? Transcendent means a person who is not human. A person who is above the human experience. So that divine person became a human being. And he got involved in the human process of life. The Word became a human being. That doesn't mean that when he became human, he was no longer divine. He retained his divine nature and added a second nature, a human nature, to his divine nature. Second line, and he pitched his tent. That's what the Greek says. Now, we've all pitched a tent before. We have spent some hours in a tent. Maybe you pitched a tent in the backyard for your children to sleep out there for the night. Maybe as a family, we went off to a nice area, maybe to the woods, and we pitched a tent for the weekend. But when you and I pitch a tent and stay in it, we don't mean to stay very long in it. Our being in a tent is a very temporary thing. So the idea he pitched his tent meant he was down here just for a limited period of time, 33 years. My translation, he took up his residence among us, and we intensely observed his glory. Now, what does glory mean? It means two things. It refers firstly to his moral qualities: love, dignity, splendor, holiness, wisdom, meekness, faithfulness. But it also refers to his conduct, his tenderness, kindness toward people, his forgiving sinful people, his patience with us, etc. We intensely observed his glory. Now, they came to a conclusion as they watched him. Glory as could belong only to a unique person who comes from the Father. By observing Jesus' character and conduct, men were slowly awakened to the fact that God was among them. What Matthew 1 call him? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And verse 14 ends by saying he was full of grace and truth. Now verse 15 is a planned parenthesis. It gives us a chance to catch our breath after the first 14 verses. Verse 15 gives an example of John's testimony. Notice I put verse 15 in parentheses. John testified about him and earnestly cried aloud, saying. Now I want you to notice that verb. Earnestly cried aloud. This is a rare Greek word that was used of a person who is so serious about something on his heart. He is so burdened by what he's talking about, he can't speak in a calm, quiet voice. Out in public, he lifts up the volume of his voice, and he speaks with earnestness. Now, I think I mentioned this before. Years ago, my family and I were driving through a little village in New Zealand, and we came across a town square. There was a young man with a Bible in his hand out preaching publicly, and had a huge crowd, about 150 people around him. He was so earnest in his preaching. He was pouring his heart out fervently to the listening crowd. And when I saw him, you can see him burning with passion for Christ. I thought about this verb right here. John testified about him and earnestly cried out. That young New Zealand man was doing what John the Baptist did. Question. Do I testify to people like this? Do you give your testimony to your neighbor, your classmate at school, your coworker on the job, earnestly about Jesus? Or do we, in shame and embarrassment, seal our lips? Or if we open our lips, do we meekly, quietly, apologetically talk to people about Jesus? John the Baptist didn't. He testified about Christ and earnestly cried aloud. Now he's going to say three things about Jesus. That he is chronologically younger than he is, yet Jesus outranks him, and Jesus has eternally existed before him. Look at verse 15. This was a person, John said, about whom I said, he who was born after me, I was born first, John is saying, chronologically, as a human being, he's younger than me, is mightier than I am. He's greater than me in authority, power, and dignity. He outranks me. Why? Because he has existed before me. As a man, he's younger than I am. As a person, he is eternal. Think about this. Jesus is the only person ever born who was older than his mother. As a human being, he was born, he came out of her womb. As a divine person, he existed long before her. In fact, he made his mother. Though later as a man, he was born of his mother. And John is saying a similar thing. I'm older than Jesus. And yet as a person, as a human being, I'm older than he. But as a human, he's existed before me. Now verse 16, the parentheses of John's testimony is closed. And verse 16 looks back and explains the word grace in verse 14. He was full of grace and truth. Now, what do you mean by that, John? That is to say, from his abundance, we have all certainly received one gracious blessing after another. Now, what does he mean by these gracious blessings? Well, folks, think about this. We're at the end of a year. As we look back over these previous 12 months, we see that God has tirelessly, faithfully, every day bestowed wonderful advantages, benefits, and good things on us that we call life, health, strength, safety, work, food, marriage, parenthood, forgiveness. We've sinned against God. He's forgiven us. He's been faithful to us, etc., etc. Day after day, month after month, year after year, new blessings he bestows upon us. And now as we look into the next 12 months are about to begin, we trust, we want the Lord's fidelity to continue bestowing from his fullness blessing after blessing upon you and me, upon our spouse, upon our children. Now these blessings received are confirmed in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Now what does that mean? The law predicted these coming blessings. For example, Hebrews 10:1. The law is only a shadow of good things, good blessings to come, and not the reality of those good blessings. What does it mean by shadow? Foreshadow. The law foreshadowed. The law predicted these blessings would come. It spoke about them, but the law did not provide these blessings. Hebrews 9:11. Christ became a high priest of good blessings that have come. So the law told us that good blessings were going to come from God. Jesus actually bestowed these blessings upon us. The law was given through Moses. The aforementioned grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now verse 18 is a climax of the first 18 verses of John's gospel. No one has ever fully seen God. Now it's true, in the past, every once in a while, a man here and a man there got a glimpse of God. You remember Isaiah got a vision of God, and he was so struck with fear, he fell on his face and he said, God, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And in Exodus, God told Moses, now I'm going to pass by. For your own safety, you've got to hide in the rocks. You will be permitted to catch a glimpse of my back. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Folks, you and I cannot get to know somebody by staring at his back. We've got to look into his face and have some dealings with that person in order for us to get to know him. And that's why God sent Jesus. God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light, which is the knowledge about the character of God in the face through the person of Christ. And that's why verse 18 says, no one has ever fully seen God. The unique God who permanently is in the bosom of the Father. Now that's an idiom. To be in somebody's bosom means to be lying on that person's chest. That means you are in the closest, deepest relationship with that person. You don't lie on just anybody's chest. My wife will lie on mine. I'll lie on hers, but that is it. So for the Son to be in the bosom of the Father means denotes the most intimate of all relations. The unique God who permanently enjoys the deepest intimacy of the Father, that one and that one alone, has fully revealed him. The Greek word translated reveal means to lead out of obscurity. The Son, the Word of God, Christ, has led God out of obscurity and explained him to the human race. Now, in light of this, I think there are four things that really have practical relevance to you and me. Firstly, only God can reveal God. Jesus came and did just that. The better we know Christ, the more we understand God. And we grow to know Christ chiefly by the Scriptures. And that leads me to ask folks, this past month, this past year, how faithful have you and I been in our daily QTs? Quiet times. What do I mean by quiet times? I set aside a little time every day. I get away from the busy, noisy world and my dealings with other people, and I pray. I let God hear my voice in prayer. And I set aside a little time to open the Word and listen to the Word of Christ and give Him a chance to talk to me. Have we been faithful doing that? Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was invited to the house of two sisters, Martha and Mary. Martha was concerned about providing Jesus a delicious meal. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet as he was teaching other people the truth. And Martha got upset and asked Jesus, "Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the cooking of the meal? Tell her to come and help me." And what did Jesus say? There's only one thing that's really necessary, and your sister Mary has chosen the right thing. Listening to my word, and that will not be taken away from her. I'm not going to make her quit listening to me. According to Jesus, that is the most important thing you and I can do every day, is set aside a little time, like Mary did, sit at his feet, so to speak, and listen to his word. Most people will not take Christ as Savior. All who do receive Him become God's children. Now here's the question for each of us. What has been my response to the birth of Christ? How have I responded to the light coming into the world? The Creator came to His own planet, and most people did not receive Him. God forbid that there be one person among us this morning who walks out of these doors and goes home having turned his or her back on Christ and said, "No, don't want you." John the Baptist came to testify about Christ. He did so that people might believe. You and I are witnesses also for Christ. Are we witnessing for Him? And that period at the end needs to be turned into a question mark. John the Baptist is not the only witness that God sent to tell others about Christ. You are just as much divinely appointed to be a witness for Christ as I am, as John the Baptist was. Folks, what kind of job have we done on witnessing to other people this past 12 months? This coming year, let's point needy folks to Christ, not to ourselves.
They need to know about Jesus. They're spiritually blind. God's opened your eyes and mine. Let's be faithful witnesses. Our Father, we thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but sent him down here. Jesus, we are indeed grateful that you were willing to leave the luxury of heaven and become poor down here. You traded a throne up there for a cross down here for our good. You came down here to take our sins upon yourself, remove them before the face of God, and to reveal God to us. We thank you for that. And you've made us now that we have some knowledge, some experience of you. You've appointed us, like the Baptists, to be witnesses for you. Lord, my prayer is this. After sitting at your feet on a regular basis, as Mary did, may we, like John the Baptist did, be faithful in pointing others to you. Give us opportunities this year to witness to others about Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.